Today's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
We continue in Luke 18, verse 16. And a ruler asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, All these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, Then who can be saved? But he said, What is impossible with man is possible with God.
Well, if you're new with us this morning, we're going through a summer series on the attributes of God, and the attribute that we're speaking on this morning is the goodness of God. When Julie and I were approved as foster parents, we told social services that we would like a baby, and they said babies are never available. They always find a placement for babies, family placement. And then they called and said, we have a baby boy at UVA. Would you like to take him? So we said, we're on our way. Becoming a foster parent is fairly simple. You take a few classes, you sign some papers, you raise your right hand and say, yes, I would like to have my heart ripped out. During the 3.5 years it took for Andrew's adoption process to finalize, I don't remember a time when I didn't think of Andrew as my son. I never realized how fast a baby's, premature baby's heart rate was until I took his pulse. And I remember thinking, 160 beats per minute is not sustainable. Before the plates fused in his skull, you could see his pulse in the top of his head. He just seemed really fragile. For the first 3 years, Julie and I didn't sleep through the night. Andrew required feeding every couple hours, so I would take the bedtime to the 2 a.m. shift, and she would take the 2 a.m. to the morning shift. And whoever was on would sleep on our old pull-out couch. And it's a little-known fact that when law enforcement is trying to interrogate information out of a subject and other methods have failed, they just make the guy sleep on a pull-out couch from the 70s. But when Andrew was really tiny, sometimes he would sleep for longer periods of time if he was on my chest, just skin on skin. And I would lay on my back, and I would prop pillows under each arm to kind of keep him from rolling off. And we saw God's goodness in just keeping him alive night after night. And from the time we brought him home, there was not a time that I didn't think of him as my son. So when he was 2, social services called to say that he has a family member in North Carolina that's going to be approved for placement and to get ready to say goodbye, and that they would be picking him up in a couple weeks. And there was a fog of sadness that descended on our family. And if you had asked me in that moment if God was good, what would I have said? They're coming to take your son, Mike. Do you believe that God is good? Well, here's a better question. Here's a more ultimate question. Would it have mattered what I said? And the big picture answer is no. It doesn't ultimately matter how I would have answered that question. God's goodness does not depend on my opinion of him. His goodness transcends all of my experiences. God is who he is, completely independent of who I think he is. God was good before I existed, and he is good no matter what I experience. The passages that we'll be looking at this morning are from Luke 18. And we'll first look at the story of the rich young ruler in 18 to 27, and then we'll jump back to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in 9 through 14. There's a few key words that we're going to hone in on. The first word is good, where the rich young ruler calls Jesus good teacher. And then Jesus replies, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. The second word is saved, as in the disciples asked, who then can be saved? And the third is justified, as in this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified. So when we say God is good, what do we mean? Good is a very generic adjective, and it's used throughout the Bible. As Dave said, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, goodness. God declared creation good. It is not good for man to be alone. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Behold, I bring good news of great joy, which will be for all people. Fight the good fight of faith. He who began a good work in you will complete it. And some seed fell on good soil. And we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Some of the biblical definitions of good include when something is beneficial in its effect. It's useful, it's pleasant, it's morally honorable. But if God is infinitely good, then those definitions just don't seem to cut it. But let's try it out. God is pleasant and beneficial in his effect. It sounds like I'm introducing God to a friend of mine, and I'm just struggling to find something nice to say about him. Wayne Grudem has a much more helpful definition. God is the final standard of good, and all that God is and does is worthy of approval. God is the final standard of good, and all that God is and does is worthy of approval. Worthy of approval. My approval? Do I get to determine whether God's actions are good or not? No. When the psalmist says, good and upright is the Lord, or taste and see that the Lord is good, is God good because he meets the psalmist's approval? No. This is about God's approval. Everything God does is good. He is the final standard of good, and all that he does meets his standard of approval. Luke 18:18 says, a ruler questioned Jesus, saying, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So first of all, what are some assumptions we can make about this man that's known as the rich young ruler? He addresses Jesus as good teacher, and then he asks Jesus about eternal life. So he probably saw Jesus as one who taught with authority, maybe a spiritual leader that he could respect. He's likely Jewish, he knows the Ten Commandments, and he's been striving to keep those Ten Commandments since childhood. And he's spiritually hungry for eternal life, so he appears to be a follower of Yahweh. He appears to be a good man. So when Jesus replies to his question about eternal life with, why do you call me good? Jesus is trying to get this man, this rich young ruler, to think a little deeper beyond the religion of doing. And I'm going to make an assumption here that this man has the same mentality that a lot of people have, that they're good enough or can be good enough. Well, good enough for what? Well, good enough to get into heaven, right? I mean, just go ask some random person on the street, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Well, yeah, of course I am. Why? Well, I'm a good person. I've done more good things than bad things. For many people who don't know Christ, it's all about being good enough, meeting some standard of goodness. But Jesus here is trying to destroy that. Because if you don't think you're good enough, or if you think you're good enough, then you don't think you need the cross. If you're good enough according to your own standard, you don't think you need Jesus to pay the penalty for your sins. If you think you're good enough, you think you'll get into heaven because of your works, not because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. And Jesus isn't playing games here. He wants this man to see what he's putting his faith in. Jesus knows this guy is relying on his own works. The man boasted, I've kept these commandments from my youth. This whole conversation is Jesus showing this man that his goodness is not good enough. But before I throw this guy all the way under the bus for his works-based mentality, let's look at his present situation. Jesus has not yet gone to the cross to accomplish or make available salvation and forgiveness to us. Paul hasn't yet written Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. This man wants to follow God. He boasts about having kept the Ten Commandments. He comes from a religious tradition that looks to me like salvation does depend on man's works, the keeping of the commandments, the sacrificial system, keeping the traditions. And Jesus' disciples witnessed this conversation, and they were floored. It says they asked, well, who then can be saved? I mean, if this guy who has kept the Ten Commandments since childhood, and he's rich, so he's probably earned God's favor, right? If this guy can't get into the kingdom, then what hope is there for us? Who then can be saved, they asked. Saved, to rescue from peril or destruction. The biblical meaning is to be rescued from the consequences of your sin. Sin binds you and lays you down on the train tracks, and judgment is coming down the tracks, and you will experience God's wrath unless someone saves you. If you ask me who can be saved, my answer is, well, anyone who confesses their sin, repents, surrenders their life to Christ, puts their faith completely in the finished work of the cross, they will be saved. But for this guy, this rich young ruler, there was no finished work of the cross yet to put his faith in. In verse 19, when Jesus replied, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What's going on with Jesus' wordplay? He says, if no one is good except God, and you're calling me good, are you beginning to recognize me as God? But that kind of goes right over this guy's head, because all this guy can focus on is his own performance, his own goodness. And Jesus knows it, so Jesus lists off half of the Ten Commandments, to which the guy replies, I've kept these since my youth. And at this point, Jesus could have said, really? You've never had an adulterous thought? You've never taken anything that didn't belong to you? Not even a paperclip? You never told a lie, not even a little one, or bent the truth just a bit? And Jesus doesn't say any of that. Jesus drops the hammer in a different way. He says, oh, if salvation is based on your performance, and if salvation for you is dependent on your doing, I'll give you something to do. Sell all of your possessions and then come follow me. The man's reaction is sadness. He can't do it. The doing that Jesus commands costs too much. The man's question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the point of Jesus' reply is, you can't do it. Jesus looks him right in the eye and says, how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for you to get into heaven. The guy can do the sacrificial system. He can do the commandments. But he walks away sad because he can't do the cost of following Jesus. And I'm not sure we're much different. We want the benefits of salvation without the cost of real discipleship. You know, we're willing to call Jesus a good teacher, but to submit to him as Lord and Master over our life is going to cost us. Jesus told us to count the cost of following him, but this man says, too much, can't do it, it's not worth it. He obeys the commandments, he keeps the tradition, he desires eternal life. He's a good man. He's just not good enough. Because goodness is not what's required to get into heaven. Righteousness is. Good people die and go to hell every day. Because you can be a good person, you can do more good things than bad, but your goodness won't be good enough standing before God. You need righteous. In fact, you need sinless perfection to avoid God's wrath. Good doesn't cut it. Who then can be saved? And Jesus answers, the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. Jesus lived a sinless life. He never had an adulterous thought. He never murdered anyone in his mind. He never lied. He never disobeyed his father. He obeyed perfectly. You and I don't live a single second without sin in our hearts. And Jesus didn't live a single second with sin in his heart, which is why he could be a sinless sacrifice. Let's jump back up to the parable Jesus told in 9 through 14. It begins with a statement. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And it ends with the statement, this man went to his house justified. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And it ends with, this man went to his house justified. What does it mean to be righteous? Well, for the Pharisee in this parable, it's all about performance, the doing. He says, God, I'm not like the other people, the swindlers, the unjust, the adulterers, tax collectors. I fast, I pray, I don't cuss, drink or chew, or date the girls that do. All right? You know why you should let me into heaven? I've earned it. I'm not like these other sinners, right? I've earned my righteousness. I've performed my righteousness, is what this Pharisee thinks. But there's another man in the parable, the tax collector. And standing in the back of the temple, beating his breast, he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. Some translations say a sinner instead of the sinner, but my version says the sinner. When you're in trouble, there is nothing better than having other people in trouble with you, right? I wasn't the only one speeding. I'm not the only one who was cheating. We're all sinners. Nobody's perfect, right? Those are the things we say to make ourselves feel less guilty about sin, but not this guy. He says, God, I stand before you, the sinner. Yeah, I'm the one. I'm the one who deserves your wrath. I'm the one asking for undeserved mercy. Jesus starts the parable with two men went into the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the reaction of his listeners probably would have been, wait, I know how this turns out. The Pharisee wins. Those are the guys who memorize scripture, teach in the temple. They're the religious studs. I mean, they're kind of prideful jerks, but at least they're one of us, right? But this heathen tax collector, this servant of our enemy Rome, he can just burn in eternity for all we care. But Jesus says the tax collector went home justified rather than the Pharisee. What did the tax collector have that the Pharisee didn't have? Well, the tax collector knew where to put his trust. He knew his goodness wasn't good enough. He knew that his own righteousness would not save him from the consequences of his sin. He cast himself on God's undeserved mercy and went home justified. Justified, to be declared righteous. To be justified, even though you've sinned, is to be declared something that you're not. You're guilty, and yet God holds you guiltless. Sin condemns you guilty. Faith in Jesus' work on the cross removes God's wrath from you. It rescues you from the train tracks. It nails your sins to the cross and says, Jesus took the punishment for your sins, and now you get credit for the righteous life that he lived. God declares you righteous on the basis of Jesus' works, not yours. We believe that justification is by faith and not works. Justification is an act of God, and it's very much a legal term. Romans 8:31 asks the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And the same verse answers, no one. God is the one who justifies. Justification is a legal verdict in response to charges against you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So the wages of sin is death. Well, which one? Which sin? My biggest one? No. My first one. If you're guilty, how many times do you have to break the law to be guilty? Just once. And our very first sins place a death sentence over our lives. But Ephesians chapter 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. God did the doing. We were dead, incapable of doing for ourselves, incapable of earning righteousness, incapable of unbinding ourselves and getting off the tracks. Being dead in sin is why we must be born again. And this isn't some warm, fuzzy doctrine. This is you in a courtroom, guilty as charged, evidence is stacked against you. You know excuses aren't going to work, bribes aren't going to work, serving time for a death sentence isn't going to work. So you do the only thing that you can do. You cast yourself on God's undeserved mercy. And God says, on the basis of my son taking the punishment for your sins, you go free. I'm taking away your guilt. Your sins go on Jesus' record, and they get nailed to the cross, and Jesus' sinless record is credited to you by you having faith in him. That's justification by faith. Trying to be good enough is justification by works, and working to be good enough never works. The rich young ruler's question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the point of Jesus' reply is, you can't do it. Your works fall short. Only I can do it for you. Jesus' works are the only ones that God accepts as payment for sin. Now, after all that, you might say, Mike, you've only talked about our goodness and how our goodness isn't good enough. The message is supposed to be about God's goodness, and you blew it. Well, maybe I did. But Paige wasn't here, and I didn't have any adult supervision. Oh. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And the only way to clearly see God's goodness is to see your own lack of goodness. The only way to clearly see God's goodness is to see your own lack of goodness. The cross is only good if you know you're not good enough. Only God is good, and we see his goodness most clearly in the cross. If God is good, how do I know it? How do I experience it? It's through the work of the cross. The cross purchased salvation for undeserving sinners, people willing to admit, my goodness is not good enough. Jesus said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We're getting ready to take communion. It's a reminder of Jesus' flesh and blood. And I'm going to read from John chapter 6 and try to keep track of how many times Jesus refers to himself as bread, as flesh to eat, or as blood to drink. So this is John 6, 41 to 60. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. I'm going to skip down to 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Jesus' blood and broken body are offensive, repulsive even, unless you see them as your only hope to have your sins forgiven. The communion elements we're about to partake of are just a small glimpse of tasting and seeing that God is good. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They turned away because they couldn't see the goodness in Jesus somehow giving his body and blood for them. But the cross and communion put God's goodness on display. And Grudem's definition holds true. God is the final standard of good. God's goodness is the standard, and you and I fall short. And God knew we would, so he sent his Son to take my place and your place on the cross so that we could be saved if we put our faith in him and in his finished work on the cross. 1 Corinthians 11 warns us against taking communion in an unworthy manner. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. An unworthy manner. What makes you worthy to take communion? I've kept the commandments since I was a youth. I fast twice a week. I tithe with my money. I'm worthy because of my works. Or do you beat your breast and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm not good enough. I'm completely dependent on your goodness and your works. So if communion is just a tradition to you, if you take communion because if you don't, then what will people think? Or if you take communion, maybe because you think you're worthy, I would just ask you not to participate. But if communion for you is a way to remember that you're not good enough, that you are completely and utterly dependent on Christ's work on the cross for salvation, then I invite you to come and take the elements when you're ready. Lynn, would you come and play?